As we begin tonight, we want to have a word of prayer together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the guidance in your word, for the prophetic material that we are studying to help us recognize where we are. We ask that you'll open our minds with your Holy Spirit, and may we be able to understand additionally things that are happening today as part of our world scene. In Jesus' name, amen. Last evening, we talked about the healing of the deadly wound and some of the things that help to identify the little horn power and so on. What we want to look at tonight is a topic called Countdown to Sunday. We've been able to understand as Adventists over the past few years that there will be two powers involved from Revelation 13 that are the papacy and the United States. And we've set that stage. But now I want you to understand what is happening in the United States today as far as these two powers focusing together. We're going to look at two items to begin with: the Pope's visit to the United States this past year, and also the Catholic Campaign for America, which is a large organization. And then we're going to look at the topic, Sunday's Coming and the Countdown to Sunday. So we have a lot of good information to share this evening. In 1994, or December of 1994, in January of 1995, Time magazine called Pope John Paul II Man of the Year. And in the article, The Empire of the Spirit, in that issue of Time magazine, Time stated, "People who see him, and countless millions have, do not forget him. His appearance has generated an electricity unmatched by anyone else on earth. And that explains, for example, why in rural Kenyan villages in Central Africa, thousands of children, plus many cats, roosters, and even hotels are named John Paul. Charisma is the only conceivable reason why a CD featuring him saying the rosary in Latin against a background of Bach and Handel has been a bestseller on the charts of Europe. It is also accounts for the dazed reaction of a young woman who found herself along with thousands around her in a sports stadium in Denver back in 1993, cheering and applauding him. She said, 'I don't react that way to rock groups. What is it that he has?'" It's kind of interesting also that Time magazine stated, "When he, the Pope, talks, it is not only to his flock of nearly 1 billion, but he expects the world to listen." It's quite an interesting thing that we can see all of these things happening today. That particular issue of Time magazine gave the Pope 27 pages of pictures and text. The Pope, you remember, had been scheduled to visit in 1994, but hip surgery had kept him confined to the Vatican during that period, and so his trip was rescheduled of October of this past year, 1995. In preparing the Man of the Year issue, the Time editors and correspondents traveled to Rome and had a private audience with the Pope, and many experiences are related in that particular issue. It's interesting also that you understand the Pope is fluent in 8 languages. He rarely watches television or reads a newspaper, according to the magazine, but he gets regular briefings from his prime minister, Cardinal Sodano, and confers with cardinals and bishops from around the world. Now, when he came to America, an amazing thing happened. Most of you are aware somewhat of the general statistics of the trip, but it was the largest security operation in history. Pope John Paul's October 4 to 8 visit to the United States was one of the biggest security operations in history. Reported by the Catholic News Service on October 9, that we are told the New York police were out in massive force to give what the commissioner, William Bratton, called the presidential package. But while U.S. presidents usually visit New York for a day or two, the police maintained this security for 5 days for the Pope. Gary Barnes, the New York spokesman for the U.S. Secret Service, said his organization mounted its largest security operation in history to protect the Pope. Quite an interesting one. I'll share just one other thing to give you a little idea of how this happened. On October 8, when the Pope flew out of the Newark, New Jersey airport to Baltimore, the Associated Press reported that security at Newark's airport was so tight that the Secret Service agents inspected under the hoods of all vehicles, including the New Jersey State Police cars. So the United Nations was a visit When the Pope came there, he said, I want to thank you, especially President Clinton, for coming here today. In that same spirit, he said, for my part, I greet you in the name and all the representatives of federal, state, and local governments. This was at the Newark Airport when he first came. It's quite an interesting thing also that he says when he came to the 50th anniversary of the founding of the United Nations, and coming before this distinguished assembly, I am vividly aware that through you I'm in some way addressing the whole family of peoples living on the face of the earth. While the Pope was in New York, a very amazing thing happened. I referred to it earlier, but I can give you a little more details at this point. Several news organizations reported that the Pope declined requests by Bob Dole and Newt Gingrich for audiences, but he did include Pat Robertson as one who he encouraged to visit with him. He's the leader, of course, of the Christian Coalition. He was on the altar platform with the Pope during the celebration of the Mass in Central Park in New York City. It's interesting that apparently following that particular meeting, Robertson had the opportunity to visit with the Pope at the residence of Cardinal O'Connor in New York. It says those Christianity Today reported, broadcaster Pat Robertson, Prison Fellowship founder Chuck Colson, and Don Argue, head of the National Association of Evangelicals, were among the 25 Christian leaders who met with the pontiff at the residence of John Cardinal O'Connor in New York. This is one of the more fascinating things that happened. Robertson, it went on to say, found the meeting very warm and called the 75-year-old leader of the Roman Catholic Church a humble and caring servant of the Lord. And then Robertson also pledged through a hand-delivered 3-page letter to the pontiff to work for Christian unity between Catholics and evangelicals. There are many, many things that I could share with you about this visit, but there'll be more that you could gather. I just want to share with you, I have a whole chapter on this topic in the book, Sunday's Coming. But when, to give you an idea of the way that people have thought about the Pope visited Baltimore because it is the birthplace of American Catholicism in the United States, and he urged the U.S. Catholics to bring their values of their faith to their social and political involvement. One man in the audience there, when the Pope had lunch at a soup kitchen, was Ramon Danian. And he was a Mexican immigrant, and his wife and two children were among the 20 people who shared that chicken casserole with the Pope at this Our Daily Bread soup kitchen. Here was Danian's reply or reaction to the Pope. He said, God came to me today. Also, when the Pope left New Jersey for Baltimore, the Associated Press writer Victor Simpson reported, among those saying farewell to the Pope at the airport was police officer Ward Fogan, whose 2-year-old daughter, Catlin, was blessed by the Pope. We've been waiting for the Pope's visit for the last 2 years, Fogan said, holding his neurologically impaired daughter. I feel so holy. We're on sacred ground right now at the Newark Airport. Of course, the Vice President saw the Pope away, and you can understand, of course, that the President Clinton saw him when he came. I have, as many of you know, been attending the Christian Coalition's Road to Victory Conference and Strategy Briefing. And I'm holding here the Road to Victory Conference material. This is the program and information that one receives when they attend. At the 1995 Road to Victory Conference and Strategy Briefing, I learned about the Catholic Campaign for America. It's a catchy title, isn't it? You might think I made it up, but I first heard about this at that Christian Coalition. The annual campaign of the National Catholic Campaign for America was held in Washington, D.C., November 17 and 18, 1995. I went to that meeting. It was an amazing thing to be there. I took my pastor with me, but we, as far as we could tell, we were the only Adventists in 1,000 Roman Catholic leaders who announced their plans for America. Here's what the brochure stated. The Catholic Campaign for America was founded in 1991 with the mission to activate Catholic citizens, increase the Catholics' electoral influence in formulating policy, and focus the public's attention on the richness and beauty of the Catholic teaching. The National Convention is one more step on the road to achieving our mission. Our goal is to attract to this meeting 1,500 Catholics from across America to join together in this unique Catholic experience. There are many people that you would recognize who are on their board there. By the way, the headline for the brochure that I can show you here states, "Because it's time." Because it's time. It brought back to me the words of Ellen White in Great Controversy, page 580. Marvelous in her shrewdness and cunning is the Roman Church. She can read what is to be. She bides her time. Now they believe the time has come. Seeing that the Protestant churches are paying homage to her in their acceptance of the false Sabbath, and they're preparing the way to enforce it by the very means which she herself employed in bygone days. She bides her time, but now she says it is time. In another current Catholic cliche is seizing the Catholic moment. The Catholic Campaign organizers state the Catholic Campaign for America is just that, a Catholic Campaign for America. They say we are building the greatest coalition of Catholic leaders in American history and recruiting these leaders from every part of the country and from every walk of life. And they outlined that part of their goal is to demonstrate or to create opportunities for Catholics to demonstrate to policymakers the power of an organized Catholic constituency. In fact, the former governor of New York and Catholic Campaign board member, Hugh Carey, has stated, "There is a reason why 58 million Americans identify themselves as Catholics, because it is a church that teaches and a church that stands for something. It is time that we demonstrate our Catholic validity and engage in the public policy debate." Here's his main statement. "We have the power and the people to embark on this movement. It's a movement that will benefit all Americans." And so the first annual convention of the Catholic Campaign for America took place November 17 and 18, 1995 at the Renaissance Hotel in Washington, D.C. By the way, the registration materials were given out in a glossy brochure or a folder with stars and stripes on it, like America. But on the back side is the full-page picture of the Pope. What an amazing thing when you understand what is going on here. Henry Hyde was introduced as the first speaker. Of course, he is a Roman Catholic member of the U.S. House of Representatives. He stated, "We now have 128 Catholics in the House and 21 in the Senate, and if we had the Catholics behind us, we could always carry the day." This will become more significant, as I mentioned to you in a few minutes. Richard John Newhouse, who was a former Lutheran minister and now a Roman Catholic priest, was also a speaker at the Catholic Campaign for America conference. His remarks were quite pointed. He stated, "We Catholics belong in America in order to change the way things have been done in America for so long. Catholics have a distinct responsibility because of their size and mission." And then the most amazing thing, truth, he said, is determined by the majority, as we are told by John Paul II in his encyclical. In other words, we don't care if there are other views from us. Perhaps the most significant to me were the remarks of Thomas Milady, the U.S. ambassador to the Holy See from 1989 to 93. And he spoke of the report and reported on the phenomenal growth of the Roman Catholic Church in the United States. He said, "In 1776, there were only 30,000 Catholics in the United States. That was 1.4% of the population. Today, there are 57 million, 26% of the population." Milady, who has been involved in the Catholic educational system, said that the Catholic educational system today includes 2 million students in elementary school alone. 7,189 elementary schools, and then 123,000 students in 1,271 high schools and 660,000 students in 226 colleges and universities. But Milady's most striking statements came in his concluding remarks. They were so striking I could hardly believe I was hearing them. So I said, no one will believe me. I bought the cassette tape from the people who were recording there. I paid $10 for it. But I wanted to have an actual transcript made. Here's what he said. Catholic lay people have an obligation to campaign for the incorporation of basic Catholic teachings within the legal, institutional, and legislative rules, traditions, and laws of the country. He says they have an obligation to campaign for this. Then he said the papal advice written in that beautiful encyclical, Evangelium Vitae, can now be simply translated for American Catholics. Here's the simple translation. Catholic lay people shall be active, should be active, in the electoral process at the local, state, and federal levels. Their influence should be to influence public policy so it is as close to Catholic teachings as possible. That's what he said the purpose of the 57 million laymen are. There can be no question with words like these about the aims of the papacy in the United States. The most unusual thing about the current climate is that evangelical Protestants are prepared to help them do it. Revelation 13 is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Well, there's much more that I could tell you about this. I'll share one other one. When Ralph Reed, who was the executive director of the Christian Coalition, he also was one of the speakers of the Catholic campaign. Here's what he said. I believe, by the way, his introductory remarks were apologizing for the bigotry in the past toward Catholics. Then he said, I believe that the emerging alliance, the emerging partnership of Catholics and evangelical Protestants is going to be the most powerful force in the electorate in the 90s and beyond. And anybody that ignores that alliance is going to make a big mistake. We are at a historic time in our nation and our relationship as Protestants and Catholics. And then he said, I believe that just as the evangelicals have become the base vote of the Republican Party, that the Catholics are now today the swing vote in American politics. Any candidate who wins the Catholic vote will be able to govern America. This is quite a fascinating thing. By the way, the Catholic vote, he said, holds the key to the future of America. I believe if Catholics and evangelicals can unite, there is no person who runs for office in any city or any state in America that can't be elected, and there's no bill that can't be passed in either House of Congress or other state legislature anywhere in America. And then when talking about the Catholics again, he said, the truth is, my friends, Catholicism never has been, is not today, and never will be a threat to American democracy. It was and remains, he stated, the most colorful and the most vibrant thread running through the tapestry of American democracy. Then he says, I want you to know that as evangelicals, we stand shoulder to shoulder with you in ensuring that there will never again be bigotry directed at Catholics and that their religion be used to try and silence them, he said. I'm going to share with you now his concluding remarks. He said, the fact is, already today we have 250,000 Roman Catholic members in the Catholic, in the Christian Coalition, and they've organized them into what is called the Catholic Alliance. He says, my chief lobbyist here in Washington, Brian Lapina, is a Roman Catholic. Maureen Roselli, who is the director of the Catholic Alliance, is here, and of course she's Catholic. Brian's top deputy and our number two lobbyist here in Washington is a Roman Catholic. And then, the great surprise, he said, and the person who drafted and wrote and edited our contract with the American family is a Roman Catholic who graduated from Notre Dame University. The truth is, my friends, you and I are uniting. The good news is, listen to the words of Ellen White now through Ralph Reed. Here's what he said. The good news is that the chasm is being bridged, and that those, he said, walls are crumbling. I believe that this is not the work of any man. I believe it's the work of God. I believe that he is ushering in a new work. Very interesting. Now, it's fascinating, he said, going on, that the man who was the first executive director of the Catholic Campaign for America, Thomas Weeks, stated that the Catholic Campaign for America is focused on the 1996 federal election. It's making long-range plans for the year 2000 and what the Pope has said will be the great Catholic golden age. He stated, Catholics will make the weight of their convictions so influential that laws will accord with moral precepts and the common good. In other words, they're the same thing that Milady said. Why are these things happening so fast and so boldly in America? The answer is simple, because it's time. We can see where we are. Now I'm going to share with you some ideas about a Sunday law. The Bible predicts a time of religious intolerance in the very near future. Seventh-day Adventists have understood that this intolerance and eventual persecution will involve the object and manner of our worship. In short, we believe that crucial to the chain of events just before Jesus comes will be a law requiring all to worship on Sunday. This is, in itself, probably not a big problem for us because we can use that day for Bible study, Christian fellowship, and witnessing. The real problem will come, we believe, when the law is broadened to prohibit worship on the Sabbath. You might ask, do we see any evidence that such a law is desired by the Antichrist power today, and is it supported by the religio-political power in America? The answer to both questions is yes. Some of our critics suggest that in studying eschatology, end times, and so on, that Adventists have seen a Sunday law behind every rock and every bush. There's a tendency, they say, to create evidence where no such evidence exists. But I'll let you be the judge of what we're going to examine in the next few minutes. I personally see unmistakable evidence that the climate in the United States today is ripe for just such a law. Now, some of the more conservatives believe that there's a national Sunday law already drafted, and those supporting it are just waiting for the right time to spring it on the American people. More liberal thinkers, on the other hand, think and talk as though Sunday's laws are a long way off in America. They point to the fact that our laws protect the civil and religious rights of citizens, and in fact that we're a watchdog country for civil and religious liberty around the world. The true situation is probably somewhere between those two positions. I believe we are so close to the end that we should be seeing the beginning stages of the foundation on which Sunday will rest. We already know who the players are, who will push for it. We're already beginning to see the power and the intolerance of those who will support it. Now, there have been Sunday laws in the past, as most of you know. Here in the United States, Sunday blue laws, as they were called, existed in America from colonial days. But it was not until the late 1880s and the early 1890s that Sunday laws became a widespread issue in the United States. During that time, 17 of the 48 states had Sunday laws, and they were actually using them to prosecute Sabbath keepers. Arkansas and Tennessee were the worst. In fact, in 2 years, 1895 and 1896, no less than 76 Adventists were prosecuted in the United States and Canada under those existing laws. Of those, 28 served various terms, lengths in jail, chain gangs, and so on, aggregating 1,144 days. Now, it's interesting that in the New Testament times, it's the conversion of Constantine with the pagan rituals came into the church, including the first historically recorded Sunday law that I'm aware of. It was enacted by Constantine in 321 A.D. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you can understand that there have been laws in colonial America and so on. Perhaps the most significant of the Sunday law agitations in American history to date was the introduction in 1888 by Senator Blair of New Hampshire of a proposed national Sunday law. Remember, it's significant for two reasons. First, because 1888 was a very pivotal year in Adventist history, but second, because the proposed law would have been a national force and not just a matter of state law. The proposed law was quite comprehensive, and of course attracted the attention and opposition of Adventists. One of our well-known early Adventists, A.T. Jones, wrote his account, or an account of his presentation before the Senate Committee on Education on December 3, 1888. Jones, by the way, states in his presentations that he was interrupted repeatedly by questions from Senator Blair, so that in his 192-page book, he said, "I've written down my answers as if there were no interruptions," but he noted that "I was interrupted by the chairman alone 169 times in 90 minutes, which is quite an amazing thing. But Jones includes a copy of the Blair book, the Blair Bill, in his book, and I won't really take time to read it. It's in the book, Sunday's Coming, and you can look at it at your leisure. But some of the more amazing things that come out of that is we're told that Protestants in the United States will be the foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hands of spiritualism, and they'll reach over the abyss to grasp hands with the Roman power. Now, tomorrow evening, I'm going to tell you about what's happening in this spiritualistic business. Protestants in the United States, isn't that interesting? Who hasn't heard of Chuck Colson, co-author of Evangelicals and Catholics Together that we've talked about earlier? What about Pat Robertson's letter to the Pope and his visit with him in New York, or Ralph Reed of the Christian Coalition, and so on? These things are direct fulfillment of the predictions in the great controversy. Now, the establishment of diplomatic relations between the United States and the Holy See escalated the progress of what we call the ecumenical movement. The Pope's visit to the U.S., the Catholic Campaign for America, clearly show that the predictions of Ellen White and the traditional Adventist interpretation of Revelation 13 and 17 are proving to be very correct. But what is all this leading to? We again turn to the Great Controversy, page 573, for an answer. She says, in the movements now in progress in the United States to secure for the institutions and usages of the church the support of the state, Protestants are following in the steps of papists. Nay more, they are opening the door for the papacy to regain in Protestant America the supremacy which she has lost in the old world. And that which gives greater significance to this movement is the fact, she said, that the principal object contemplated is the enforcement of Sunday observance, a custom which originated with Rome, which she claims as her sign of authority. But we're going to examine now the evidence for the foundation of the Sunday enforcement is being established right now. Why aren't we seeing it prominently mentioned? The answer, again, is simple. While men are sleeping, Satan is actively arranging matters so that the Lord's people, just in an amazing one, may not have mercy or justice. This is Ellen White in The Watchman, December 25, 1906. She says, the Sunday movement is now making its way in darkness. In other words, something is happening. There is a satanic force, she went on to say, propelling the Sunday movement, but it is concealed. That was from Review and Herald, January 1, 1889. Pat Robertson, the founder of the Christian Coalition, authored a book. Now, here's some evidence. I'm going to give you about seven or eight things to help you understand that the Sunday law is being pushed right now. Pat Robertson, in 1991, wrote a book entitled The New World Order. My paperback edition states on the cover that it was on the New York Times bestseller list. Robertson's main thrust in the book was that secular humanists are trying to take over the world and provide a new world order. But he said, as citizens of God's world order, Christians have several obligations. One, he says, is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It's a command for the personal benefit of each citizen. He said, our minds, spirits, and bodies demand a regular time of rest. Perhaps God's greatest gift to mankind's earthly existence is the ability to be free from work one day a week. And then he said, galley slaves and coolies who were forced to work 7 days a week became no better than beasts of burden. Higher civilizations rise when people can rest, think, and draw inspiration from God. And then, remembering those blue laws that I told you about earlier, he wished we still had them. He said, laws in America that mandated a day of rest from incessant commerce have been nullified as a violation of church and state. What idiocy our society has indulged in by refusing to acknowledge the wisdom of God. So he'd like to see them back. But he concludes his remarks in this particular topic by saying something. I never gave the issue of a day of rest much thought until I read God's word spoken through the prophet Isaiah on the subject. He said, if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath the delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, not finding your own pleasure, or speaking your own words. Then he says, this is quoting right from Isaiah, you will delight yourself in the Lord and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Listen to and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. But listen to the, that of course was Isaiah 58. He says, since exaltation and promise rewards come from one day of rest and worship, I determined, he said, to remake my Sundays according to the biblical model. That's quite an interesting one. By the way, also from the Christian Coalition is Keith Fournier, who's heading up the Christian Coalition's Religious Liberty Department. In a recent book called A House United, with a foreword by Pat Robertson, he applauds the work of the Protestants and Catholics in uniting together. Remember, both Robertson and Fournier were signers of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. But in his book, Fournier subtly states that Jesus himself was a Sunday keeper. He states the Son of Man did not come simply to be religious on Sundays or to do religious things. He also states that without any biblical support, of course, that the apostles kept Sunday. I quote, he says, all the Christians also shared the same core beliefs, which came to them from the apostles and was first memorialized in the early creeds. And he's talking about the time from AD 30 to 50, when the disciples of Jesus were still alive. He said, they show that even the pre-New Testament apostolic church was taught and believed about the central figure of the faith. These core beliefs, he said, included 12 facts. Now, I'm only going to tell you facts 9 and 10. He says, as a result of their preaching, this is the disciples, the church was born and grew with Sunday as the primary day of worship. Now, this statement, of course, is absolutely false. There is simply no historical or biblical support for believing that the apostolic church kept Sunday, and yet thousands who read Fournier's book will think blindly that they're reading the truth. It's really interesting. He also stated that the early church met on the same day, Sunday, for worship. Fournier talks about going back to those days, and his point here is that if we can get together and be unified as the early church was then, we could also have the same common day of worship. Another document that I had access to reading was the Massachusetts Council of Churches document on Sunday worship. The title of the article, Sunday Closing Laws Revisited, and it was a biblical, ethical, and sociological study of the common day of rest. In that particular document, it states, one of the persons who was writing in it, it seems to me that it's up to the clergy and others among us concerned with the quality of life to speak out strongly for a value system which is supportive of our families and communities. We must articulate a vision of life in which values family time, reflective time, and communities build on caring and mutual support. Only by framing the Sunday closing laws in this manner do we have a chance of ensuring a basic quality of life for our families and communities. And of course, this document is a rather current one, 1993, printed in the Boston area. One other in that particular one, how do you know which day to keep? David M. Barney of the Trinity Episcopal Church in Concord, Massachusetts, gives his answer in this article. He states, in America, Sunday remains our common day of rest for want of any practical alternative. Naturally, it suits the Christian majority, but other religions and non-religious communities have adopted it to more or less, have adopted to it more or less happily. I cannot foresee having two or more days in which closing laws would be enforced. Since we have to choose one day in order for the whole community to enjoy it together, I see no alternative to Sunday. That was his common idea there. I'll share with you just a couple of other things, then we're going to look at the countdown to Sunday. It's quite an interesting factor that in the papal encyclicals that have gone before, one of the Pope Leo's questions is, one may ask whether existing laws in the practice of industrialized society effectively ensure in our own day the exercise to this basic right to Sunday rest. This is Pope John Paul II after reviewing Leo XIII's encyclical about Sunday. By the way, in a recent Adventist Review article, October 12, 1995, Pastor Wesley Muir reported a shocking discovery. This is quoting the review article that he wrote. While preparing for a Revelation seminar not long ago, I came across a new Catholic catechism and turned to the section dealing with the Sabbath. I was shocked by what I found. Under the heading Cooperation by the Civil Authorities regarding this commandment, I read as follows. The civil authorities should be urged to cooperate with the church in maintaining and strengthening this public worship of God and to support with their own authority the regulations set down by the church's pastors. The next paragraph added, for it is only in this way that the faithful will understand why it is Sunday and not the Sabbath that we now keep, if they can get the church to support it. This was taken from the Roman Catechism, 1985. Quite an amazing thing also. I had a similar shock when I read the new 1994 edition of the Roman Catholic Catechism. This was the first revised catechism since 1566, as I had mentioned earlier. It has the imprimatur of the Vatican and sold 10 million copies in the first 6 months. It's quite an interesting thing that when you look at this particular document, you find some very fascinating things there. I decided to see what the new catechism had to say about the Sabbath. So when I found the section in the table of contents that dealt with the Ten Commandments, I looked up the fourth commandment. And what do you think I found? Honor your father and your mother. Now, that isn't the fourth commandment according to the Bible, but of course, since the Roman Catholic Church drops out the second commandment dealing with the worship of images, everything moves forward, and then they divide the tenth commandment on coveting into two. Well, I can tell you then I had to go to the third commandment. But I can tell you what I found there. It's very fascinating. Here it says, Sunday is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Sunday is expressly distinguished from the Sabbath, which it follows chronologically every week for Christians in its ceremonial observance, replaces that of the Sabbath. The section in, it's, by the way, these are numbered paragraphs in the Catechism, so paragraph 2190 says, the Sabbath, which represented the completion of the first creation, has been replaced by Sunday, which recalls a new creation inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. Perhaps the most significant paragraphs in the book are numbers 2187 and 2288 on page 528. Number 2187 states in part, sanctifying Sundays and holy days requires a common effort. In spite of economic constraints, public authorities should ensure citizens a time intended for rest and worship. Employers have an obligation toward their employees. Several points actually jump out at you here. First, how does one sanctify Sunday? Only God can sanctify or make anything holy, something he did not do with respect to Sunday. Second, who are the public authorities here that should ensure citizens a time intended for rest and divine worship? Public authorities are not church leaders, they're civil leaders, lawmakers, law enforcers. Here the Catechism states that the civil authority should ensure citizens a time for rest and worship. How could they do that? Only by passing a law. But the most significant paragraph in the Catechism is paragraph 2188. It's the most revealing of the papal strategy. It states, in respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sundays and the church's holy days as legal holidays. Now, here the key words are religious liberty. To the Catholic mind, this simply means the right to believe as a Catholic. The common good of all, this is wording similar to the preamble of the U.S. Constitution. In addition, it sounds much like the words of the Catholic Campaign for America. It's time that we demonstrate our Catholic validity, vitality, and engage in the public debate. We have the power and the people to embark on this movement, a movement that will benefit all Americans. Now, let me repeat it again. Christians should seek recognition of Sundays as legal holidays. Who makes things legal? For example, who made Martin Luther King Day a legal holiday? The Congress of the United States. In common language, this statement says, Christians should encourage or pressure civil authorities to make Sunday a legal holiday by passing a Sunday law. This will give you a clue as to how the Sunday law will be enacted, by pressure from the people. Now, I want you to understand, this is exactly the way Ellen White said it would happen, and this is also the way that the Catholic Church defeated communism in Europe. By order of the Vatican and local bishops, literally thousands upon thousands of people took to the streets in 1989 to demand a change in government. And as we all know, it worked. So the Catholic plan for urging a Sunday law from the grassroots is outlined in the New Catechism. And it's gone literally out to millions and millions of homes in the United States and around the world. The Catechism is even being advertised to Protestant clergy in the pages of Christianity Today so they can be informed regarding the richness and beauty of the Catholic faith. Ponder this statement. A short insight from Ellen White on how the Sunday law will come about, and compare this with what you've just learned from the Catechism. She says, to secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demand for a Sunday law. In other words, the people will ask for it. It's not going to be pushed down upon them. And then she says, on this battlefield comes the last great conflict of the great controversy between truth and error. I'll share just a couple of other interesting factors about this. Are you beginning to get the picture, though, that everything is in place for the Sunday law? Religio-political leaders writing in favor of a Sunday law, evangelicals and Catholics who together make up over 50% of the U.S. population are organizing at the grassroots precinct level for voting in the national elections, and the U.S. leadership positions at all levels, executive, legislative, judicial, are occupied by activist Roman Catholics. Now I'm going to show you, you can understand from the catechisms and from the writing of evangelicals and Protestants what they're wanting to see happen. How do we know for sure that there will be a Sunday law before the second coming as part of the final event scenario? Well, we know that it was predicted in Revelation 13, and we understand, of course, that all that prophecy has foretold is coming to pass until now has been traced on the pages of history. And then we're told we can be assured that all which is yet to come will be fulfilled in its order. Now, it's kind of interesting for me to understand that there's something we should be doing now. In Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 452, we're told, it is our duty to do all in our power to avert the threatened danger. We should endeavor to disarm prejudice by placing ourselves in the proper light before the people. We should bring before them the real question at issue, thus interposing the most effectual protest against measures to restrict the liberty of conscience. And then she says we should search the scriptures and be able to give a reason for our faith. How important. Just like Daniel said, the wicked will do wickedly and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will understand. This is quite an interesting thing. I'm going to share with you now as we bring this particular message to its summary state that the Bible indicates that near the end, people who work for the devil believe they're working for God. Jesus said to his followers, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think he's doing God a service. That's John 16 and verse 2. It was in such a setting that Saul, at the stoning of Stephen, thought he was doing God a service. No doubt the testimony of Stephen's life and death helped convict Paul, leading directly to his own martyrdom for the cause of God. But it's amazing. Apparently, the Sunday legislation will be encouraged from the grassroots up rather than from being the work of bureaucrats in Washington trying to make it hard on civilians. In fact, we're told plans of serious import to the people of God are advancing in an underhanded manner among the clergymen of various denominations, and the object of this secret maneuvering is to win popular favor for the enforcement of Sunday sacredness. If the people can be led to favor a Sunday law, then the clergy intend to exert their influence to obtain a religious amendment to the Constitution and to compel the nation to keep Sunday. Now, people have wondered, will there be a religious amendment by Congress? if there is, it will come from the people. And we know that the laws will get progressively worse. Now, Henry Hyde mentioned that there are 149 Catholic members of Congress. Some observers choose to believe that these individuals are not influenced by the church, and therefore there is no significance to their large number. This may have been true in the past, but not now. As recent statements from Catholic leaders, including the Pope, have indicated, things have indeed changed. In fact, Keith Fournier, that I've quoted earlier, stated in his book, A House United, it is the role of the lay faithful, according to Catholic theology, to renew the temporal order. This is why it was second nature for a devout Catholic such as U.S. Representative Henry Hyde to bring his Christian convictions into the political arena. It is simply not Catholic, he said, to privatize your faith. Thus, the modern aberrations being proposed by certain Catholic politicians about their private convictions versus their public life are not only nonsense, but non-Catholic. That's in Fournier's book, House United, page 32. It's also interesting that in Pope John Paul II's encyclical Evangelium Vitae, The Gospel of Life, the Pope there states that abortion is the culture of death. He goes on to imply that Catholic politicians will be held responsible for the votes, their votes on the Catholic question. In fact, he says, Catholic politicians who back abortion, even reluctantly, bear a greater responsibility before God than do women who undergo the procedure. So the Vatican leaders, in commenting on that, stated, the question of whether they should be excommunicated is open to debate. In other words, they might even be excommunicated. Politicians cannot renounce their consciences, he went on to say, when they take on legislative duties. Cardinal O'Connor of New York has stated that political figures who do not vote as Catholics risk excommunication. Now, to a non-Catholic or one who's not familiar with Catholic theology, the term excommunication may need some explanation. Remember, much of the Catholic theology is based on fear. Even though there are those who make a different view on some topics or issues than the Pope, the bottom line is very simple. Very few feel so strongly about an issue that they're willing to risk excommunication. According to the Catholic theology, very few people, with the exception possibly of a few popes and some most saintly people, very few go straight to heaven when they die. Instead, they first go to purgatory, which is not a biblical term or place, but where they are purged of their sins. This may require a great deal of suffering by the one in purgatory and many prayers and much money from the living relatives to get the person out of purgatory. But if you're excommunicated, you don't get to go to purgatory. You lose all of your rights of church membership. You're excluded from any fellowship with the church and cannot participate in the rites of the church. You can't receive last rites before you die or be buried in a church cemetery. At death, you would simply be banished straight to hell to burn there throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. With no hope of ever going to heaven, how would you react to the possibility of such a fate? So you can see the power that the church holds over its members in that light. Now, things are changing in Washington. I'm going to share with you something amazing right now to show you the power of the people over the elected officials in our country. Probably one of the most powerful men in Washington is Bob Dole, just now leaving the Senate to run for president. But as the book and others that have written about him have mentioned, that he has been in politics since 1951. A story of Bob Dole, the Republican candidacy of Oliver North for U.S. Senator from the state of Virginia during the 1994 midterm elections, shows how pressure groups influence politicians. I'm going to let Newsweek tell this story because there's just a couple sentences here, but you can understand how powerful the people's attitudes are. You could hear tires screaming on the pavement last week as Bob Dole swerved into a political U-turn. On CBS's Face the Nation, Dole had first refused to endorse Oliver North, whom the Virginia Republicans had chosen as their nominee for the Senate. Instead, Dole said he would meet with the Republican Marshall Coleman, who may run as an independent. But soon Dole was having second thoughts, and the apologetic advisors were sending him urgent messages to change course. By the next day, Now, this is one day he said he wouldn't. The next day, Dole said he would meet with North too. The day after that, he said he would endorse North. And the day after that, he brought Ollie into his office, promised to campaign hard for him, and wrote him a check for $5,000. Why the turnaround? Simple enough. Dole covets the Republican presidential nomination. The way to get it is to win support from religious conservatives. As a matter of fact, when asked about this particular thing, the Christian Coalition's executive director, Ralph Reed, stated, Dole can count. Apparently, he got a letter from the Christian Coalition or a telephone call stating, how do you like your position? Do you want to continue? Would you like to run for president? Obviously, Dole did not want to support Oliver North, but he did so to win the support of the Christian Coalition. Quite an interesting thing, as you see. Now, there are other points here, but I'm going to show you that when we look at all of this, two other factors are of considerable significance. Over 120 of the new members of Congress say they owe their seats to the Christian Coalition. Guess how they'll vote? And, of course, the number of Catholic members of Congress has increased from 136 to 149. This gives the Catholics almost 28% of the voting power in the entire Congress. No wonder the Catholic people in the campaign have said that their time has come. Now, it's certain that when the Sunday law is proposed, many of the lawmakers will not personally be in favor of it. But apparently they vote to keep their positions. Great Controversy 592 stated, political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth. And even in free America, rulers and legislators, listen to this carefully now, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a Sunday law. In other words, they want to keep on the good side of the Christian Coalition's voter guides, if you please. Now, I'm going to close this presentation with a 10-step countdown to how Sunday will be inaugurated in the United States, or how it will come about. I think you'll find it very fascinating. First of all, financial problems will be a factor. Any thinking person recognizes the precarious economic situation in the United States today. I had a whole chapter called Economic Armageddon in my book, Even at the Door. But you understand this is a big problem. Politicians have actually stopped the government in Washington twice this past spring in order to discuss the budget deficit, but not the tremendous $5 trillion national debt. Now, this is an amazing thing. We learn that the Medicaid program will soon be completely out of money. Thousands are losing their jobs every week, and the Federal Reserve has continued to lower interest rates to try to get debt-ridden American families to spend more. Yet in spite of all this, the stock market continues to escalate at record levels. It seems that a madman is in charge. No wonder most experts predict there will be a major correction in the market soon. By the way, Ellen White stated in Great Controversy 590 that it will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, and that this sin has brought about the calamities of the present day that we see. And they will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced. And once they are, that they will be restored to divine favor and temporal prosperity. Now, there's another one, moral corruption. There's almost a complete breakdown of society in America today. Ellen White described it, and I've mentioned that in an earlier presentation, but she said parents against children, children against parents, all will be a confusion and so on. Bill Bennett, his best-selling book of Virtues, is an attempt to restore decency in America. But what has changed? It has simply highlighted the problem. We are told this very class, those who are sick and tired of the way things are, put forth the claim that the fast-spreading corruption is largely attributable to the desecration of the so-called Christian Sabbath, and that the enforcement of Sunday observance would greatly improve the morals of society. So you've got financial problems, moral problems. These are the kind of things that will bring about the Sunday. As a matter of fact, to give you an illustration of how this works, a letter to the editor of the Bakersfield Californian, Friday, May 5, 1995, following the tragic Oklahoma City bombing, will illustrate this. A gentleman wrote to the paper stating, being witness to the recent horror in Oklahoma City and mourning its losses, I am prompted to think about what has gone so wrong that Americans are now doing these things against themselves. And while watching that Sunday memorial where President Clinton went, he says, I remembered how I spent my growing up years every Sunday, going to church and being involved with my family all day long each week on that day. My idea is that we can return to that part of our past. It would be so simple. The reason that Sunday worked then with my family worshiping and playing together was that every business was closed on that day to honor the Sabbath. We could do that now. With all of our retail businesses closed, including movie theaters, we would have no choice but to invent ways to enjoy Sunday time we have with our families and friends. All our families, he said, need to make Sunday a family activity day. With all businesses closed, we would have no other choice. There is wisdom in the commandment, he stated, honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. And he's asking about Sunday closings. It's also interesting that communications from the spirits, we're told, would come to declare that the great wickedness in the world was the result of the degraded state of morals and so on, as a result of the desecration of Sunday. That's Great Controversy, page 590 and 591. Another amazing thing is the natural disasters that we see about it. Who would argue that there is not increasing prevalence of natural disasters worldwide? Major volcanic eruptions, major earthquakes, devastating floods are more common occurrence today. In January and February of 1996, for example, the United States itself experienced record-breaking floods, record-breaking snowfall, and record-breaking cold. Apparently, the devil not only causes these disasters, but he blames these disasters on those who keep God's Sabbath. Let's look at it from Great Controversy 589 and 590. Satan has control of all whom Satan does not, or God does not especially guard. While appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, he will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and destruction. Even now he is at work. In accidents and calamities by land and by sea, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes, and terrific hailstorms, tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. In every place, in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. Then she says, these visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath. Number four is bribery. There is absolutely no support from the scriptures for Sunday observance. And so those who recognize this will be approached with bribes. We're told the dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes to honor Sunday. They will be threatened with fines and imprisonment. Some will be offered positions of influence, and others rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. It's an amazing thing that these people, though, remain steadfast. Their answer is, show us from the Word of God our error. And those who are arraigned before the courts make a strong vindication of the truth. Some who hear them are led to take their stand for the commandments of God. I'm glad to hear that. The fifth thing is appeal to reason and compromise. The real kicker, of course, is when the Sunday law is mixed with other good reforms, such as temperance and morality. In fact, we can agree with most of what the Christian Coalition stands for. The problem is they're preparing to legislate morality, which is contrary to scriptural principles. And when this happened in former Sunday law crisis, Ellen White counseled, the fact that a movement to establish error is connected with the work which is in itself good is not an argument in favor of the error. It is one of Satan's devices to combine with falsehood just enough truth to give it plausibility. The leaders of the Sunday movement may advocate reforms which the people need, principles which are in harmony with the Bible. Yet while there is with these a requirement which is contrary to God's law, his servants cannot unite with them. Nothing can justify them in setting aside the commands of God for the precepts of men. Well, there are many other things that I could share with you on this particular topic, but I will share just two other points. And
number six, the miracles and Mariology. These are things that will come in to try to persuade people. We're told that papists who boast of miracles as a certain sign of the true church will readily be deceived by this wonder-working power. And Protestants, having cast away the shield of truth, will also be deluded. Quite an amazing thing that we understand will happen in the future. The Marian apparitions. We're going to talk more about that on Thursday evening. But Mary now is coming to people. She stated, for example, to a local farmer, Michael O'Donnell, "Preserve Sunday for prayer." So Mary is supposedly coming back now. Another one is messages from the dead, number seven. As part of the continuing barrage of the lying wonders of Satan, he will bring back the dead in an attempt to reduce the faithful into dishonoring God and joining the Sunday movement. We're told many will be confronted by the spirits of devils personating beloved relatives or friends and declaring the most dangerous heresies. It's interesting that this statement doesn't mention what those who return say, except they declare the most dangerous heresies. A few pages later, we're told through the two great errors or heresies, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. Now, we can understand how this could happen. I can share with you that in my particular case, I've been married 30 years. Kathy and I are well bonded. As a matter of fact, I can tell you that we each have a lamp on the sides of our bed that you just reach over and touch it. You touch it again, it gets brighter, a little bit more, it gets a little bit more brighter. But a lot of times if I come in late from being out of town, Kathy will already be asleep. So I'll just get in bed and go to sleep, but then she'll wake up before I do. So she will just reach over and turn on her lamp, and I find her many times when I wake up sitting in bed studying her Sabbath school lesson or reading some good book, the Spirit of Prophecy or the Bible. Now, here's an amazing thing. What if, for some reason, Kathy were to lose her life, and I'm sleeping there by myself, and then one morning I wake up and her little lamp is on, the low thing, and she says to me, "Ed, I know you love the Lord, you go to all these camp meetings, you're writing books and so on, try to get people ready, but I've been to heaven and they keep Sunday up there." Isn't that amazing? We're told that that will happen, and then she would disappear. Already the devil is preparing people to accept this dangerous deception of visits from the dead. The Christian Ministry magazine that's published by the Christian Century Foundation recently featured an article titled, "Looking for Angels." In the article, the author, a pastor, stated, "My advice is to keep a lookout for angels, but not to be myopic or a narrow view of something. Angels may take many forms. The current interest is too focused on the two-winged haloed sort." And then the author goes on to say, here are some other places to look for them. Lists five places. Number four is so relevant here. Fourth, look for angels in the form of loved ones who have died. This is being put in Christian Ministry magazines today. The eighth one is that, I won't spend a great deal of time on this, the return of the apostles. The apostles, as personated by lying spirits, are made to contradict what they wrote at the dictation of the Holy Spirit when they were on earth. You know, this is, I really didn't write that. You know, this is so on. He was the father of lies, we're told, blinds and deceives the world by sending forth his angels to speak for the apostles. And Satan delights to throw professed Christians and all the world into uncertainty about God's word. The ninth way the devil will use to bring about support for Sunday is have evil angels appear among men, but looking like good angels. Communications, we're told, from evil spirits, evil angels will declare that God has sent them to convince the rejecters of Sunday of their error. But the almost overmastering delusion is when the devil himself personates Christ. This is the last thing that happens. Ellen White calls it the strong, almost overmastering delusion. She states in The Great Controversy, page 624, as the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. Now, I used to use the word impersonate, but that's not what she says, and that's not what the devil's planning. If you impersonate someone, you make yourself look like or sound like someone else, but everybody knows it's just a joke, like comedians do. But when you personate someone, you try to deceive them into thinking you are that person. So here it is. Now, she says, the church has long professed to look for the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of Man given by John in the Revelation. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out in the air, Christ has come, Christ has come. The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing on them, as Christ blessed his disciples when he was on earth. And then, in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. Well, you understand, he will look like Jesus, sound like Jesus, dress like Jesus, act like Jesus, and to most of the world, he will be Jesus. How will the faithful ones realize that it isn't Jesus? Only two ways. The scriptures say that when Jesus comes, every eye will see him. You don't have to go somewhere to see him. And also, his messages actually will be detected by those who know the Bible, because they'll recognize the deceiver in his guise. It's an amazing time to be alive, actually, when we understand how this is all going to happen. In one long sentence, we read the final scenario. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp the hands with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan. So that's not far away. It's going to happen. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned, and I will mention on Thursday night, the Virgin Mary is now telling people that Jesus will return to earth before the year 2000. Essentially, he's stating that he will personate Christ before the year 2000. What an exciting time to be alive. Now, I'm going to share with you, tomorrow evening, we're going to look at spiritualism, the third frog. You'll understand how important it is that we understand what the Bible teaches. It will be our only safeguard. You can see in what we've talked about tonight, Protestant and Catholic leaders are pushing for Sunday legislation, for support from the grassroots people. You can understand also all of these other factors that we were told about in the prophecies. Remember what I mentioned on the first night? Everything that God's revealed in prophecy is happening just the way he said it would. We can see it. We want to be ready when Jesus comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together. We thank you for the counsel that you've given us in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy so that we can be ready when you come. We ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives as we study the scriptures so our minds can be fortified and we won't be deceived at the end. We pray that you'll bless us now as we're dismissed from this meeting in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.